You know, the whole trajectory of my and Denise's lives turned on a simple question that was asked to us by our pastor, the Pastor Abby, who we had come to know Jesus under his teaching ministry. We were only saved, if we'd only been Christians for a few months, when he asked the question. But during that short period of time, he had gotten us involved. I was invited to go to a nursing home. They had a nursing home ministry every other Sunday, and one Sunday I went and I shared my testimony. The next Sunday that we were there, I got to share a devotional. That summer, the pastor, Abby, sat down with me and taught me how to lay out a Sunday school class, and I taught the book of Daniel. Denise was asked to write out her testimony. Pastor Abby had the opportunity to go into a juvenile delinquent facility and spoke with a group of girls and shared Denise's testimony as a part of explaining to them how they could come to know Jesus. And so he came up to me on one Sunday morning and he asked this question. Have you and Denise ever considered whether God is calling you to pastoral ministry? We hadn't. But we started. And over the next several weeks, God brought a few different moments together and some decisions together. And the next thing we knew, 9 months after accepting Jesus into our lives, we were at Lancaster Bible College. Following graduation from Lancaster Bible College, the Lord has blessed us with now 41, almost 42 years of pastoral ministry. We've been able to serve everything from the nursery all the way to the nursing home and every age group in between. And it's a journey that's been a pleasure and a privilege to not only walk with the Lord, but to walk with Denise. Now, God's writing a new chapter of that with you as we're here, and it's going to be known as the Faith Chapel chapter of our ministry lives, and it's been a blessing to be here with you. You know, the goes without saying, that was a very powerful question for us. The great scientist Albert Einstein once said that if I had an hour to solve a problem and my life depended on the solution, I would spend 55 minutes determining the right question to ask. Because once I knew the right question, I could solve the problem in less than 5 minutes. You know, Jesus was a master at asking powerful questions. During the course of his ministry, he asked over 100 different questions to people, often asking them at crucial moments in that person's life. When he was talking to the 12 about what others were saying about him and what others believed as far as who he was, Jesus then turned and said, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter gave his great confession of faith in Jesus as Messiah. When in the process of restoring that same Peter, after the formerly proud disciple had denied him 3 times, Jesus got to the heart of the matter with the question, "Do you love me?" When the blind men cried out to him as he was walking by to have mercy on them, Jesus turned and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And when talking to Martha outside the grave of her brother Lazarus, Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he says, "Do you believe this?" And Jesus continues to ask these questions out of Scripture to us. And the way that we answer it can lead to salvation, can lead to transformation. And Jesus still says, "Who do you say I am?" He still says, "Do you love me?" He still asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he still says, "Do you believe this?" Well, as we come to our passage this morning, James is actually taking another page out of his brother's Jesus's ministry book, and he asks us 2 powerful questions here in this passage that we're going to look at this morning. The first question is in verse 13 of chapter 3, and he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And then the next question is in chapter 4, verse 1, where he asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? We're going to paraphrase these two questions a little bit as we look at them today, and we're going to ask the questions, where are you getting your wisdom? The wisdom that you use to make the decisions and to set the course of your actions in life. And will you choose to draw close to God? You know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, these are two questions that may well be two of the most important ones that we can ask and answer. Where am I getting my wisdom that leads to the decisions and actions of my life? And am I choosing to draw closer to God? See, we're going to discover that these two questions actually go together. You cannot experience one without doing the other. Where am I getting my wisdom? And am I choosing to draw closer to God? And so let's let James walk us through these two questions. Where am I getting my wisdom is the first one. And wisdom can be defined as the practical application of God's truth to specific situations. Another way it's been defined is it's the skillful application of God's word in a way that honors God and benefits others. It's been noted that knowledge is the accumulation of facts and information, while wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge with good judgment, insight, and discernment to practical life situations. And so where am I getting my knowledge? Where am I getting my understanding? What brings that together in the wisdom that leads to the decisions that I make and the actions of my life? And James wants us to know, your life reveals actually which wisdom you're living by. Your life reveals which wisdom you're living by. In verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. You know, James gives a little definition of what he's talking about with two words here. The first one is, who's wise? And that word wise here means your overall life. What's the pattern of your life? Does your life show a pattern of godly wisdom? And then the word understanding applies to specialized learning. And so he's saying, give me specific examples where you display godly wisdom. And then James goes on to give the evidence that should be displayed of a life pattern of wisdom, as well as the examples of specific moments where you've applied godly wisdom to your life. And he says, first of all, you mirror this, you show this by your good conduct, by your good life, by your godly life. Again, this word goes along with that word wise. This shows a pattern of godly decisions and behavior. But then he says, also show it by his works, by individual deeds. Refers to those specific godly actions in time. And this should be done in meekness, he says. Should be done in meekness. Tenderness. Graciousness. Meekness is the willingness to place yourself under the sovereign control of God. It's being willing to put others and their needs before yourself. Instead of asserting yourself, you use resources and opportunities to serve God and to serve others. Meekness is a vital characteristic of godly wisdom. That's why Paul says, knowledge will puff you up with pride. Wisdom is done with humility. True wisdom is done with meekness. And so James says, you claim to be living by godly wisdom, show it. Show it by this pattern of godly behavior in your life, seen by giving me specific moments and actions that display godly wisdom. Now, in many cases, as James is looking out, if you will, at his audience, as the people he's writing to, he's not seeing that kind of evidence in the life of his audience of godly wisdom. And so he begins by describing ungodly wisdom, otherwise known as worldly wisdom. In verse 14, he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but as earthly, unspiritual, demonic. This ungodly wisdom, this worldly wisdom, displays itself with bitter jealousy. That's a self-serving attitude that sees people as either helping you get what you want or they're in the way of getting what you want. It often leads to an attitude of harshness or sharpness towards others. And you're either using people or you're abusing people. Selfish ambition comes out of that bitter jealousy. It's being contentious and argumentative, being assertive. It's striving for what you want. It's being motivated by desire for personal gain. Interestingly, in Greek literature, it was used to describe politicians who were seeking high office. And James says, if this is what your life is about, if this is what your actions are revealing about you, do not boast or deny the truth, he says. Stop making false claims about yourself and deceiving yourself. Because despite your claims of living by godly wisdom, your life reveals otherwise, he says. The fact is, you're just deceiving yourself. It's not godly wisdom, he says, because it doesn't come from God. It's earthly. It's coming from the world. It's coming from our culture. It's the values and agendas and the ways of the culture around us. It's unspiritual. It's rising up out of our sin nature. It's not the ministry of the Holy Spirit we're responding to. It's our sin nature and all of the desires and impulses that it produces. And ultimately, it's demonic. You see, Satan is the ultimate source of ungodly worldly wisdom. Since Genesis chapter 3, he's tried to deceive us into believing his lies instead of believing God's truth. And the results of this ungodly wisdom is in verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, James says, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Disorder is instability, confusion, animosity. And vile practice means that it's worthless, contemptible, and damaging to the cause of Christ, to the kingdom of God. We have to remember, James is talking to Christians here. He's talking to the church. Christians living by ungodly wisdom that comes out of our sin nature, that reflects the world and its values, that is buying into Satan's deceptions, not only will fail to accomplish the work of God, but James wants us to know it will disrupt and it will destroy the work of God. Divisions, conflict, unkind treatment of others, harsh words, all of these were things that are happening in these churches, and James has been dealing with it. All of this indicates that they're believers, but they're living by ungodly wisdom. They're living by worldly wisdom. Then James turns and he describes godly wisdom. What does godly wisdom look like? In verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The wisdom of God is pure. It's free from contamination. It's not this mixture of godly and ungodly. It's peaceable. It desires healthy relationships with God and with other people. It looks to resolve conflict, not fuel it. It is willing to be humble and seeks to serve others. It uses Jesus as our model. It's gentle. It's courteous, considerate, and kind. It's patient when it's wronged or offended. It's open to reason. It's willing to yield to others. It's not argumentative. It's full of mercy. It's forgiving when wronged. It's compassionate toward those in need or pain. It shows good fruit, authentic spiritual fruit of the Spirit in godly works. It is impartial. It is consistent and unwavering. It treats everyone equally and does not show anyone favoritism. And it's sincere. Doesn't have hypocrisy about it. It's not projecting an image. This is authentically coming out of the heart of the person. And the source of godly wisdom is the Lord himself, because this wisdom does come from above. It's not a list of things that we can do on our own. These are things that are produced in our lives by God. But it comes from knowing God's word, understanding God's word, and then by the grace of God, applying God's word to specific moments in specific relationships and specific decisions of our lives. And each time we do that, it creates that pattern of godliness and godly wisdom in our lives over time. The results of godly wisdom in verse 18 says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We will sow the fruit listed in verse 17. That's who we are in every situation we find ourselves in. That's who we are in the relationships that make up our lives. That's who we are as we make decisions. That's who we are at work. That's who we are at home. That's who we are in the neighborhood. That's who we are in the community. And we're sowing indicates the fact that as we're living by God's wisdom and sowing this righteousness, sowing godliness, they're seeds because they don't always show immediate effect. They don't always give us the result that we want. We don't always get the reaction we're anticipating. They're in the ground and they grow over time. But in time, they yield a fruit of God's righteousness, he says. We become more like Jesus. We season our lives and relationships and situations with the love of Jesus and the character of Jesus. And eventually we will produce a harvest of God's righteousness that God uses to accomplish his will and to impact people. We will impact each other as we live this way amongst ourselves as a church family, and we will impact this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that we will see a spiritual harvest of people coming to Jesus. But before I can experience this kind of life, before I can begin to live by God's wisdom, there's this second question I need to ask. Will I choose to draw closer to God? Will I choose to draw closer to God? James, in chapter 4, James describes first what happens if the answer to that question is no. I'm not going to draw closer to God, because that leaves us to live by ungodly, worldly wisdom in our lives. And so we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it to be to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" When we are not drawing closer to God, when we're living by that ungodly, worldly wisdom, we will be in conflict with each other. So there's quarrels and fights. Quarrels are specific moments of debate or argument or conflict. Fights is a serious, prolonged dispute or conflict. It's the word that's translated war in Greek literature. You'll find yourself in individual moments of conflict, and you'll find yourself at war with one another, James says. And what makes these fights and quarrels particularly damaging is how they're being handled. You look in verse 11 of chapter 4, and James says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge." We speak evil means to slander. We begin to slander each other. See, slander is to speak ill of someone. It's to speak harsh criticism. It's to speak condemnation against them. And there's a malicious intent because your desire is to discredit this person. Your desire is to diminish them in the eyes of other people. Now, what's being said when slander takes place sometimes and oftentimes can be false or at least inaccurate, but sometimes it's actually true. But even if what is said is true, the issue is not what you said, it's why did you say it. Motivation is what turns it into slander. And that's happening in the churches. You're judging others. It means to judge someone's character and motives, to judge their character in a way that condemns them. And again, James is talking about this happening in the church. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, this is happening among you. It's happening among you. Now, the issue James is addressing is not that there are disagreements in the church or even debates or sometimes even conflicts. That happens. But it's how are those things being handled and resolved? That's the issue James is dealing with. The culture around us handles them by judging and by slandering and fighting to win and mudslinging, we would call it. Doing anything you need to win the argument or win the election. And that's to be expected in the world. But it's not how these things should be handled in the church. It's not how these things should be handled by God's people. The conflicts come from us asserting ourselves to get what we want, starting in the end of verse 1 here of chapter 4 through verse 3. He goes through this list of things. He says there's passions that are at war within you. That's that acknowledgement that these desires and impulses rising out of our sin nature are at war with what the Holy Spirit's trying to do within us. It's that angel-demon thing that we looked at when we were in James chapter 1. He says, you desire but do not have. That is that idea of a desire that leads us to hurt and harm others in our attempt to get what we want. You covet and cannot get what you want is a stronger word than desire. This is where that determination to get what we want will lead us to fight for it no matter what, even if we fracture relationships and even if we fracture the church itself. You do not ask God. You're so focused on getting what you want, you don't want to bring God into it. You don't want to pray for God's wisdom. But when you do ask God, you do not receive. Because if you do decide to pray about it, you're actually asking God to become your ally to get you what you want, rather than submitting yourself to the Lord and what He wants. Ultimately, our determination to get what we want puts us in conflict not only with each other, but it puts us in conflict with God Himself. See, when believers in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, are fighting and quarreling with each other, we're ultimately fighting against God as well. We're in conflict with God because we're displaying friendship with the world, because we're acting the same way as the world acts. And he says, then you become an enemy of God. That's pretty strong, isn't it? You become an enemy of God. You're working against God and His mission. And the bottom line, James is saying, you cannot be seeking your own selfish agenda and God's glory and purposes at the same time. You cannot walk with God and fulfill His purposes by using the values and the tactics of the world. You cannot live by worldly, ungodly wisdom and walk with God. Now, if we find ourselves here, we need to make another choice, don't we? We need to change course. And so, as James says, you need to choose to draw closer to God. You need to choose to draw closer to God. And we do not begin to live by godly wisdom by doing it on our own. The first step in turning from worldly wisdom controlling us to godly wisdom controlling us is to first draw closer to God Himself. And so we move from pride to humility. Look at verse 6. But he that is God gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We move from self-assertion to submission to God. First part of verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. We move from being bound by Satan's deceptions to being freed by God's truth. The last part of verse 7, we resist the devil and he will flee from you. Our role model for doing this is Jesus himself, as Satan was tempting him in Matthew chapter 4. Like Jesus, we use the truth of Scripture combined with prayer when tempted by Satan himself, or just tempted and enticed to evil, whether it's out of our sin nature, whether it's from the worldly influences, or whether it is from actual demonic or satanic attack or the darts that he throws at us. And when we take Scripture, especially Scripture that applies to the specific thing that we're being tempted on, and we combine that with prayer, that in the grace of God, I will take this Scripture and I'll live by that Scripture and I will not give in to that temptation, Satan will flee, as will the temptation itself. We move from being distant from God to being close to God. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then we recognize where there is sin in our lives and we move to repentance. James uses some really hard words starting in the last part of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What James is actually picturing here is simply this. It's a heart of true repentance that has sorrow over the sin in our lives. Wash your hands comes from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, as the priest entered the courtyard of the temple to present sacrifices to the Lord, he would first go to this large basin of water that was next to the altar, and he would wash his hands and say certain prayers. It pictured the fact that he recognized he was a sinner, and that before he could go serve the Lord, he needed to be cleansed. Before this had even taken place, he would have had confession, because he knew he needed to be clean in order to truly serve the Lord. Those things that follow in verse 9 are displaying a true attitude of sorrow for sin. It's taking sin as seriously as God does. It's remembering that it's our sin that led Jesus Christ to the cross. It is our sin that nailed him there. It is our sin that God the Father placed upon him, and it is our punishment of hell itself that he endured in our place. Even as a believer, when I confess a sin to the Lord, Jesus had to die for that sin. Jesus was punished for that sin. And therefore, it should bring great sorrow that I contributed to the suffering of Jesus by choosing the sin. Jesus endured our punishment so that we can receive forgiveness. Then, having humbled ourselves before God, we now let God lift us up and bring us into full fellowship with him. In verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He won't puff us up. It's not talking about exalting us before man. It's talking about the fact that we will be exalted with Christ in his kingdom. And we can walk in full fellowship with God today. Having drawn closer to God, now we're in a place where we can, by his grace, live by his wisdom. Knowing his word, understanding his word, and by his grace, wisely applying and living by his word in our daily lives. So James places these two important questions before us this morning. Where are you getting your wisdom? Where am I getting my wisdom? Am I choosing to draw close to God? Our answer to these questions will significantly impact our lives. And the answer that we make corporately to these two questions will greatly impact the life of Faith Chapel. And so answer carefully and answer wisely. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that ultimately it is Jesus Christ who has brought us into fellowship with you, made us right with you. And God, we, even as believers, still have this choice to make over time as well as every day. Will today be a day that I choose to get closer to my God? And then as I draw closer to my God, will I choose to live by his wisdom? Father, may our answer to both of those questions be yes, each and every day, and be drawn closer to you by your grace, empowered by that same grace then, to live with the godly wisdom revealed in your word, and as applied day by day, situation by situation, relationship by relationship, Father, by the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. To the honor and glory of your name, and to the joy, Father, of walking with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.